We have pointed out in our studies that Ephesians and Colossians are quite similar in ways. A lot of the same content is found in both, sometimes put in a different way. But chapter 4 of Ephesians is the portion I want us to consider tonight, as we will later be looking at Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 4, and reading from verse 17. Let's hear God's word. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off, concerning the former conversation, or manner of life, or behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Amen. I want to draw your attention again to the words of Colossians chapter 3. I say again, because we've been in this chapter for a time now. Colossians chapter 3. We want to read a few verses beginning at verse number 8. "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." I read an illustration about some sightseers in England who were wandering about the grounds of a famous castle. You've never been to England or Scotland or Ireland or Wales, then you may not know that the whole of the United Kingdom, the British Isles, are it's filled with castles, old buildings. And I don't mean 200 or 300 years old. Some of them are 1,000, 1,500 years old, 2,000 years old. And they're very interesting to visit. Well, there were a group of sightseers at one of these particular castles. It was owned by a duke, because you have people like that in England, dukes and duchesses and so on. And it was an open day. And they came across an old man in the grounds of the castle, evidently by his old clothes. He was one of the gardeners. And they asked him, "Tell me, is the duke in residence?" And he smiled and said, "I am the duke." And they were, of course, very shocked by this. And the reason they were shocked is that he wasn't dressing the part. He didn't look like a duke. Therefore, they mistook him for somebody else. The problem was that he hadn't put on his special clothes that dukes wear. He was wearing his old clothes. And you say that's just an illustration. It is, but it's an illustration of what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3. Because he talks about putting off some things and putting on some things. In fact, not just things, but putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Christians are called upon by the Lord to dress the part. If we say we're the Lord's people, then we must live accordingly. We must act accordingly. We should look like Christians. We should act like Christians. We should sound like Christians. That's what Paul is saying in this portion. What are we to put off? Well, we've noticed some of this already. We are to put off the works of the flesh. We are to actually put them to death. Verse 5 tells us that. This is under the heading of we must disown the old life of the sinner. In order to do that, we must put to death the works of the flesh. Mortify, verse 5, therefore your members which are upon the earth. And there's such a close connection between these sins and the bodily parts that perform these sins that he talks about it as if it is putting to death your actual bodily members. But that's not what he's really saying. He's not saying, you know, if you sin with your hand, therefore cut your hand off. If you sin with your eye, literally pluck your eye out of its socket. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we are to cut off the means of sustenance to these things. We are to starve the flesh and feed the spirit. We must put to death the works of the flesh, and then we are to put off the words of the flesh. Last time we noted these various terms that are used here: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. And that's not talking about blaspheming God. It's talking about the use of words to slander or to tear down other people. Malicious gossip. That's what the word blasphemy in this instance in verse number 8 means. And then filthy communication. It's to be put out of your mouth. And then verse 9 talks about lying. We are not to be known for the use of unsound speech, but rather we are to walk in newness of life. Someone said, as far as the Christian uniform is concerned, the Christian soldier must never be in mufti. Now, if you don't know what mufti is, that's a good old English term for a soldier who is out of uniform. We're never to be out of uniform. We are to always be dressing the part. People are to see by our conversation, by our manner of life, that we are the children of God. That we are like Christ. Because that is what God's purpose is in regeneration. That's identified for us in Colossians 3 verse 10. Something has happened. You've put off the old man with his deeds. You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We are being renewed all the time as the Lord's people, after the image of the Lord who created us. It is God's purpose to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, it's a wonderful thing to see conversions as well as to hear about them. There was a missionary once in China, and he met a villager and was talking to him about the things of God, and he said, "Tell me, have you ever heard the gospel?" He said, "Well, actually, I've seen it." He said, "What do you mean you've seen it?" He said, "Well, I've seen the gospel, because there's a friend of mine, and he was the worst opium user that I ever knew. He was a rascal, he was a liar, he was a thief. And because he came to know Christ as his Savior, he's a totally changed person. Totally. Completely changed. He's not the same as he was before. And so, yes, I have seen the gospel as well as heard it." And that's what people want. Or that surely that is what people need, even if they don't want it. And that is to see the gospel in action. The story is told of the sound conversion of an old, disreputable, reprobate rascal whose wife and children had been beaten and bruised in his drunken brawls. And everybody in the town knew this man. They called him Old Drunken John, an unsavory character. And on his conversion, this man knew that everything now had to be different. He thought about the way they had treated his family. And so he thought it would be a good idea if they left that old wretched hovel of a house that they'd been living in. If he could find a decent home for them to live in, he could try to make it up to them. And so on going to the person that sells houses, the real estate agent, the family made it plain to him, or rather the estate agents made it plain to him, that they weren't going to entrust one of their respectable dwellings to an old reprobate like him. That we're not going to sell one of these decent houses to a character like you. Because, you see, they knew old John. But he said to them, "Folks, I think you're making a mistake." "Oh, no, we're not making a mistake. We know who you are." He says, No. "You're confusing me with somebody else." I said, No, we know who you are. You're old John the drunk." He says, "Oh, no, old John's dead. I'm the new John. This is not the same person. Christ has saved me." And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the old man, how he behaves, and the new man, and how he should behave. Walk in newness of life. In this chapter, Paul is teaching us that the life of the Christian is to be a practical demonstration of the truth about Christ. We are to walk worthy of the gospel. We read from Ephesians, and there's an awful lot there about the walk of the Christian. You may have noted this before. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it actually says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Walk worthy of that calling. Again, when you go down to verse 17 of Ephesians 4, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth," that means from now on, "walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Your walk is now to be different. Go to chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 2. He says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour." Verse number 8 of Ephesians 5. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then finally, chapter 5, verse 15. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And the word "circumspectly" there simply means picking your steps carefully. A bit like a cat walking across a wall, trying to make sure it doesn't cut its foot on some pieces of glass or whatever. It walks circumspect. That is how we are to walk. This is how we are to live. The believer is called upon to live a new life. Colossians 3 verse 1, if I could remind you of what Paul said there. "If, or since ye then be risen with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The believer is called to live a new life, a risen life. When he talks about putting off and putting on, we might think about the analogy of the grave and among the living. You put off the grave clothes when you leave the tomb. You put on the clothes of the living when you are among the living. That's what Christ did. When the Lord Jesus left the tomb, he had no more use for the grave clothes. And when we come to know Christ as our Savior, we should have no more use for the old clothes, for the old way, because all things are become new. We are to live a risen life. Why? Because the old man is dead with Christ. That's what verse 3 says. For ye are dead. Well, obviously he's not talking about physical death, otherwise that would have been a nonsense. Paul's writing a letter and he's writing to people that are dead. No, that's not what he means. But he's talking about their position in Christ. Ye are dead, the old man. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is our position before God. The old man is dead. Old John is gone. New John is here. That's what Paul is showing us here. We now have a new nature within. It's called the divine nature. That's our position in Christ. And that position, which is a fact, which is true, we must, in daily living, reckon upon by faith and live it out in daily practice. That's what sanctification is. Let me read, first of all, verses 9 and 10. Because Paul is dealing here not with theory, not with potential things, but with truth, with fact. Listen to it. Lie not one to another, saying that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And the thought there is of something that is over and past and done with. That's the tense of the Greek language here. Ye have once and for all put off the old man with his deeds. And have, verse 10, put on once and for all the new man, which is renewed, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There's sanctification. There's growing. Here's a new man, a brand new character. But that brand new character, as far as his life on this earth is concerned, is not yet the finished article. He's not yet the finished article. He's being renewed in knowledge. He's growing. He's learning. He's being more conformed to the image of the one who has created him. How are we to live? Compare these words with Romans chapter 6. I want to show you that Paul, who is the same writer, teaches the Romans much the same thing as he teaches the Colossians in this area. Romans chapter 6. He's talking here about living the Christian life. He knew that there were those who, when they heard the doctrine of justification, would object to it. They would say, well, now, if you're telling me that our sins are gone, that Christ has borne the penalty for our sins, that we are justified, that we're cleared, that we're freed, therefore we could just go on ahead and live sinful lives and it would make no difference. Paul knew that that objection was coming, and so he wrote Romans 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, I'm going to scotch that right away, he says. This idea that when you become a Christian it doesn't matter how you live. No, no. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If it's true that we are crucified with Christ, that the old man is crucified with him, then why are we going to live as though the old man is not crucified? That's his teaching here. And he goes on to talk about being buried with him, verse 4. He says, verse 5, we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that's a very much a key word in Romans 6, the word knowing. You can underline it if you want, or put a circle around it. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Here's something that we know. This is a fact. Our old man is crucified with him. Why do I want to live the old life any longer, since Christ on the cross dealt with the old man. Now, go to verse 11 of Romans 6. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. And that's another word that we need to underline or put a circle around. Reckon. That means to count upon the fact. We know that certain things are true, so we are to live accordingly. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. I don't need to live this way any longer, because Christ has dealt with sin upon the cross. And so he talks about not yielding your members, that's the parts of your body. Neither yield your members, verse 13, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. And so that's another word you need to underline or put a circle around. Yield. Knowing, reckoning, yielding. Yielding your members unto God as those that are alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. It's not the same any longer. We've been saved. We don't have to live the way that we lived before. It's not the will of God. It's not what He wants us to do. It's not God's purpose that sin have the victory over us, that it has dominion over us, that it rules over our lives, because it once did. It did. Sin was on the throne. Sin ruled the roost. But that's not the way it is anymore. Therefore, he says, yield your members not as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield them, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. We must, and this is our heading here, we must disown the old life of the sinner. Now let's consider this thought. We must display the new life of the saint. We must disown the old life of the sinner. We've dealt with that already. But Colossians chapter 3 from verse 10 is teaching us that we must display the new life of the saint. The saints are not all dead. You know, some will tell us, well, now the saints are those that have gone on to heaven and they can intercede for us and so on. No, no, that's not so. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There are no interceding saints in heaven. They don't pray in heaven on behalf of people on the earth. But let me put it this way, let me emphasize this. All the saints that are in heaven are the saints triumphant. All the saints who are on the earth are the saints militant. We are here where the battle is raging. But we are saints if we are the people of God. We are the sanctified ones. We are being sanctified. We are saints. We are His holy ones. That's what the word saint literally means. It's the word hagios in the Greek, saint. It means a holy one. And we must live up to that. We must live up to that. We talk about someone living up to their name. Sometimes a person has a lot to live up to because of their name. And we have a lot to live up to because we bear the name of Christ. They were called Christians at Antioch. The first place in the Bible that we find that word being used. Acts chapter 11. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What is a Christian? It's literally Christ's man or Christ's one. We bear the name of Christ in our very name. Christian. We have a lot to live up to. We have to live up to the name of our Savior. Now notice what he says from verse 10 of Colossians 3. We have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, which is being renewed in knowledge. That's the sense. After the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. See how we are to live up to the name. Even as Christ, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Paul is talking here about displaying the new life of the saint. Holiness of heart and of life. That means holiness on the inside, holiness on the outside. I've heard people say, well, now the outside doesn't matter. The outside doesn't matter. After all, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The outside doesn't matter. Well, I want to tell you, that's a perversion of what God said. God has never said once in His Word that it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside, that it doesn't matter how you appear on the outside, that it doesn't matter how you live on the outside. God has never said that. When it says over there in the Old Testament, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart, it was in reference to Samuel making a mistake by looking at the sons of Jesse and thinking, surely it must be this brother that God has chosen. After all, look at him. Head and shoulders above all the rest of the guys. Big, handsome guy, strong man. It must be him that God has chosen. And the Lord had to tell him, no, look not on his countenance. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. Don't be saying, well, now he's a good-looking guy. He's a big, tall, handsome dude. Don't say that, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Now, this is the key phrase. For man looketh on the outward appearance. Let me stop there. That's as far as man can see. Man can only see the outward appearance. People can't see what's in your heart. I can't see what's in your heart. I can only see what's on the outside. And likewise you with me. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And what the Lord was emphasizing to Samuel there was, you don't just go by the outward appearance. Because outward appearances can deceive. It's important that we remember that the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord knows what we don't know. But for somebody to take that verse and to make that to say that it doesn't matter how you appear on the outside is a perversion of that text. That is not what God is saying. God is not saying, for example, it wouldn't matter if you ran about the streets naked as long as you have Christ in your heart. I mean, that would be a nonsense. That would be a denial of the teaching of Scripture. But end result of the idea that it doesn't matter how you appear on the outside. You know, I had a guy tell me this once in Scotland who thought he ought to come to church looking like trash, as if he was going to a ball game somewhere. And he said, the Lord doesn't, you know, the Lord looks on the heart, He doesn't look on the outward appearance. I said, what does it say that in the Bible? Oh, well, man looks on the outward, I know, yeah, man looks on the outward appearance, but so does the Lord. So does the Lord. The Lord looks on the outward appearance. But He looks further than that, and He looks at the heart. You say, well, does the Bible teach us that anywhere else? It absolutely does. You go to the book of Matthew, to the chapter 23, and you will see there that the Lord condemned the Pharisees for just having the outward things right, but not having their hearts right. Now, what our Lord did not say was, it doesn't matter how you appear on the outside as long as your heart is right. That's not what the Lord said. Mark what the Lord said. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. If you were to go to somebody's home and they were to offer you a cup of coffee, and before they poured it out, you see that they wipe all the outside of the cup, but inside is full of scum and filth. I say, well, wait a minute, wait. I don't want to drink out of that filthy vessel. Oh, but it's clean on the outside. It's clean. Look, I've wiped it off. It's clean on the outside. Yeah, but inside, it's full of filth. And the Lord said, that's the Pharisee. He cleanses the outside of the cup and the platter, and He makes them all clean, and they look good as you look at them. But when you look inside, they're full of filth. Look at it. Verse 25 says it. But within, they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse only that which is within the cup and the platter. No, that doesn't say that in my Bible. Or in yours either, if you've got the right version.
It says, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You see, the outward is important. But let's get the order correct. Cleanliness within the heart will produce cleanliness on the outside. A clean heart will produce a clean life. That's what the Lord is teaching. And then he condemns the Pharisees again. He says, you're like whited sepulchres. These sepulchres that have been whitewashed on the outside, and they look beautiful on the outside, but within they're full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And so often you find that false religion goes to extremes, and one of the extremes that you'll find, even in the day in which we live, is that you can have everything right outwardly, but all that is within is hypocrisy and iniquity. And we must avoid that extreme, just as we must avoid the other extreme of saying that it's okay to be cleansed within, but it doesn't really matter how we appear without. Clean in heart, clean in life. We must display the new life of the saint. Now notice what it says here. And again, the analogy is a bit like dirty clothes and clean clothes. We read from Ephesians chapter 4, which I said was a similar portion, and so it is. From verse 22, he says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the former manner of life, the way you used to live, that you put off the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Putting off, putting on. There is a new principle that the Lord has put within his people at regeneration. It is the life of God. Let me read to you a couple of verses from towards the end of the New Testament. One of them is found in 1 Peter 1 verse 23. The other one is found in 1 John 3 verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is an eternal seed, the seed of regeneration. Born with the life of God, with a life that never ends. 1 John 3 verse 9 then, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, if you read that statement boldly and literally as it stands, then I'm afraid, folks, none of us are saved. I mean, that's the plain fact. And there are people who want to read it this way and say, well, now that's what it means. You know, it means what it says, and it says what it means. He that is born of God doth not commit sin. So therefore, some of them will deceive themselves into thinking that they've reached a stage in their lives where they never, ever sin. They're now perfect. They don't need to pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us, because they have no debts to be forgiven. They don't need to say, forgive us our sins, because they don't have any sins to be forgiven. They don't need cleansing, because there's nothing to be cleansed of. They don't commit sin. Now, this verse, if you take the overall teaching of Scripture, and even the overall teaching of 1 John, it doesn't mean that a person who is a true Christian doesn't have any problem with sin. But what it is really teaching us is that when you're born of God, you don't live in habitual, constant, willful sin, as you once did. Why? Because his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Let me tell you, the new nature doesn't sin. The new nature does not sin. The new man is being constantly renewed, however, by God. It is, as one writer put it, a progressively developing entity. Isn't it interesting how the Lord refers to his people as being born of seed? And the Lord Jesus, when he talked about regeneration, he used the analogy of physical birth. And as you read on into the book of 1 Peter, he talks about as newborn babes, that you are to desire the sincere milk of the word.
Now, of course, I was there, but I don't remember it. But my mother told me when I was born, it wasn't 30 seconds till I wanted to feed. You know, you don't have to teach. You don't have to teach a newborn baby how to drink milk. Guarantee you. You just leave that child in the appropriate spot and it'll find the place. It'll find it. Because it's born into the child. It is innate. It's natural. And the Lord said through Peter, as newborn babes, 1 Peter 2 verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The Lord doesn't want us to stay as newborn babes. He wants us to grow. What would you think if there's a 25-year-old guy going down the street wearing a diaper and with a great big sucker in his mouth? Right? You'd say, oh, I've seen it all now. I was going to say something there, but I would only offend people from that part of the world, so I won't say it. But anyway, you might think it was from a particular part of the country. We've seen it all. We've seen it all. Ah, that's foolishness, isn't it? It's not going to happen. At least we hope it's not going to happen. Because when a person grows, they put away the pacifier and they put away the childish things and they grow and they become bigger and they grow out of the small clothes and into the bigger clothes and so on. They grow. The life of God is a progressively developing entity in the soul of the believer. We're growing. Look at what 2 Corinthians 4:16 says. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16. Listen carefully to this. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The inward man is renewed. Isn't that what Colossians 3 verse 10 says? You put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Being renewed. So the Christian is someone who has to display the new life of the saint. There are three things, and very quickly I want to mention these, that the Christian has received. He has received a new identity. Verse 6. It says there that there are those who may be described as the children of disobedience. But go down to verse 10. It talks about the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Not the children of disobedience, but the elect of God, holy and beloved of God. That's what it means. We have a new identity. We are no longer the children of disobedience. Why should we live like the children of disobedience? We are the children of God. We are the saints of God. We are those who are shown to be the chosen of God. That's what the elect of God means. It means those that are chosen of God. We are to live up to that name. His elect, His chosen ones. We must adorn our profession of faith with a godly life. And verse 12 and the following verse teaches us that. We're to put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. We're going to get to that in due course. We are to live like a Christian. Romans 8, verse 29 is a verse that we quoted last Lord's Day. I want to quote it again because it tells us what God's purpose is for us as the people of God. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, that He might be the first one in a line of brothers. We are like Him. Oh, to be like Him. Blessed Redeemer, this is my constant prayer. So said the hymn writer. It ought to be our burden to be like Christ. That's God's desire for us. To produce Christ-likeness in us. That we put on the new man. Being renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Just like Jesus. We have a new identity We're the children of God. We're the chosen of God. We're no longer the children of disobedience. But secondly, we enjoy a new unity. Look at verse 11. In the new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew. Now, I should point out that when it says Greek, it doesn't necessarily mean the Greek nationality. It really refers to a person who speaks Greek. Although that would obviously include the Greeks. Where there is neither Jew, Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. There is not this distinction anymore. Barbarian, the word barbarian means literally a person who can't speak Greek. Scythian, literally means one who is a savage. He is literally a barbarian, but he's worse than the barbarian. He's lower than the barbarian. He's a savage. Bond nor free. The slave nor the master. He says, but Christ is all and in all. We enjoy a new unity. Do you know that this spiritual transformation that the Lord brings about knows and recognizes no racial, cultural, or social boundaries? The Lord saves people from all walks of life, and from all races, and from all nationalities. My Bible teaches me that in heaven, there will be a multitude that no man can number out of every nation, tongue, and people. There will be Iraqi Christians in heaven. There will be American Christians in heaven. British. All nationalities. Hendrickson, the commentator, said concerning this text, all racial bigotry, chauvinism, and snobbery is condemned here. For all men are equal. Of course, all peoples are not the same. And that is not what Paul meant to say. When Paul said that in Christ, when you go to Galatians 3:28, and we may just go there right now. When he said that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. He didn't mean to say that those that were now Christians were no longer Jews, or that they were no longer Greeks, or that we all become it rather than he or her. That's not what God is saying here. By the way, some people have taken this scripture and tried to make an excuse to have women in the ministry. Say that in Christ there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So it doesn't matter. We can have women elders, women preachers, and all the rest of it. But of course the scripture doesn't contradict itself. When you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So the Bible doesn't teach that no longer are males male and females female. That's not what he's teaching. What he's saying is when you come to Christ, you're all on the same level. You know, the ground at Calvary is not a set of stairs and all the certain people are at the top one and somebody else is at the bottom. The ground is level at Calvary. Dead level. We all come on the same basis. And it doesn't matter about our culture, our ethnic distinctions, or anything else. We are all one if we're in Christ Jesus. But Paul did not mean to teach that all peoples are exactly the same, because they're not the same. There are differences in culture. There are ethnic distinctions. But those things are not to get in the way of our relationships as Christians, as believers. We're not to look down upon somebody else because he's not American, or because he's not British, or because he's not something else. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, and so on and so forth. When you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said in verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. This was an unpopular doctrine that Paul preached among the Jews, because they thought, we are the people. We are the people. We be Abraham's seed.
The Lord had to teach them that in Christ there are not any longer these distinctions. There's a new unity that we have in Christ. I don't know if you know much about Hinduism. If you don't, you're not missing a whole lot. But Hinduism is a religion of many gods, and in the Hindu religion, they operate what is known as a caste system. C-A-S-T-E. There are those who are Brahmins, and there are those who are high caste Hindus and lower caste. And it's an evil system. It has been open to tremendous abuse in the past, and I believe even to this day. But I want to tell you, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no caste system. There is no caste system. There's no high-class people, low-class people. Such a thing should not operate in Christ's church. And that is why if somebody has money, they should be treated the same way as somebody who has no money, as far as God is concerned. And that this was a condemnation that was leveled by James at those who were operating a kind of a caste system in the assembly of God's house. Look at James chapter 2, and you'll see there in verse 1 that he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Don't be showing respect to somebody because he happens to be better dressed than somebody else, or because he has more money than somebody else. And he expands on this. "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing." And by the way, this has absolutely nothing to do with the modern use of the word gay, which is actually a disgraceful thing. People have taken a perfectly good English word and applied it to an evil, abominable lifestyle. And I will not, on principle, refer to such people as gays. I won't do it. Because the word gay means happy and joyful or bright. And there's none of those things that are applicable to that lifestyle. They're sodomites. That's what the Bible says, to put it in plain language. Sodomites. You're not to have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, that is the bright clothing, that he's well dressed, and say to him, "Sit thou here in a good place," and say to the poor, "Stand thou there," or "Sit here under my footstool." Any old place will do him. He'll not be able to give much to the offering. Oh, what a tremendous mistake, not just mistake, but sin that would be. "Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts," or judges with evil thoughts, people with evil thinking. That's an evil thought. That you treat somebody better than somebody else because you think about some advantage that might accrue to you as a result of that. That's totally wrong. In Christ there is a new unity. Isn't it a wonderful thing that in the Church of Jesus Christ, people can sit together on a row in a pew or whatever. I know we haven't got pews here, but we will have one day. And one could be a pauper, and the other be a prince, and the pair of them are exactly the same in the sight of God. There's a new unity. There's a new identity. And thirdly, and lastly, there is, for Christians, a new destiny. Colossians 3, verse 11, at the end of the verse says, "But Christ is all and in all." And I think that would make a tremendous text at the front of a church. Christ is all and in all. That's it. We're a Christ-centered church. Christ is all and Christ is in all things. We don't worry about these other distinctions that people concentrate on. All we're thinking about is Christ. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Here Paul talks about true Christ-centered living. Let me ask you tonight as we close this service, is the Lord your whole reason for living? Is he? I remember as a young person singing many, many times in our youth group, "He is my everything, he is my all." He is my everything, both great and small. He is my everything. Is that true? Christ, His kingdom, His will, is that all that really matters? Is that all that really matters to you? Christ is all, and in all things. Christ in your rising, Christ in your sleeping, Christ in your daily living. The Christian has a new focus. He has a new destiny, and that is to glorify God. That was the theme of Colossians 1:18. That in all things, He might have the preeminence. That would make another good motto at the front of a church. That in all things, Christ might have the preeminence. When we had the 50th anniversary of the Free Presbyterian Church, there was a huge gathering that day in Belfast in that big auditorium, and right behind the platform where all the ministers were sitting and the preacher was, there was this huge banner. It was massive. And that text was painted on it. That in all things, He, our Lord Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. Is that the way it is in our lives? If you look at chapter 3, verse 17, and we're going to get to this in due course of in our studies, God willing. It says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." It doesn't matter what it is. You're to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you, if you can't do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, you shouldn't be doing it. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And verse 24, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Christ is our destiny. We are to glorify Him. Paul is referring here to Christ-centered, Christ-orientated living. Can you say, Christ is all? May the Lord help us to live in that way, so that we set forth in our lives, we display by our lives, the new life of the saint. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, it is our desire, as Thou dost know our hearts and as we know them, that we might display the new life of the saint. O God, help us to put off the old man and to put on the new. O God, may we cut off from our lives those things that would cause us not to glorify Thee. I pray that we will live in a way which is pleasing unto the Lord, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. May this be our motive for living, that in all things Christ Jesus might have the preeminence. We pray this, giving thanks to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.